this old guy stood up and he said, the first thing happened to me, my eyes got weak. But he said, these glasses help. Then he said, my hearing got bad. And these buzz a little bit, but they help out. And then my legs got weak. I got a cane, and that helped out. He said, it's my mind that I miss. Well, are we ready to go here?
I think we're ready.
I'd like to say a couple of things here. That I like to ask students, what is the learning process? How do you learn?
I personally like to learn by example.
Well, I'm more thinking about in the classroom.
Okay.
You hear it and you read it. You hear it and then you read it and then you have to practice it.
He said, you hear it, then you read it, then you have to practice it.
Well, I'll tell you the answer that I get most often. You memorize what the professor says and what the textbook says. And when they tell me that, I say, until the final is over. I've got a different take on the learning process. You learn when you get an answer to a question of interest. Now, I want to test that out with you. Is that okay?
Yes.
You probably haven't memorized 1 Corinthians 15:29, but that's the great resurrection chapter. Paul in there said, now, if there is no resurrection, how about those that are baptized for the dead? Does your fellowship, your church, you baptize for the dead? You've never seen a baptism for the dead. Well, don't you believe the Bible?
Yes.
If that was an accepted practice in the New Testament, why don't we do it today? Would you like to know the answer to that?
Yes.
Is that a question of interest? Well, there were five Hebrew and Greek scholars went into a think tank, and they said, we're not coming out till we've got the answer. So they started out with, I think it was 32 possibilities, and boiled it down to five, eliminated. Then they boiled the five down to two. So the first thing they concluded was that the dead meant the martyrs. The martyred dead, it should say martyred dead. And it was not unusual after a Christian was burned at the stake for all the witnesses to turn to Christ. You know, a lot of great stories. One of them, the fire began to creep up his legs, and he said, you bunch of guys, you don't believe. He said, I don't feel any pain at all in that. No, God's very real. So he just kept on talking as long as the flames came up. So as I say, it wasn't unusual for everybody to come to Christ after burning the stake. In the language, it says, baptized for the dead. At the time the Bible was translated from Greek to English, the Greek vocabulary was four times the size of the English. How would you like to have the job of translating a book into a language that only had a fourth as many words? So the four could be translated because of. And so it would read, if there's no resurrection, how about those? Now, one other thing, in the early church, you said you're a believer. They didn't believe it unless you were baptized. You know, they had to do that. Just believing wasn't enough. So the term baptized, becoming a Christian, is all the same thing in that. So it could read, if there's no resurrection, how do you account for those people who came to Christ as a result of the testimony of the martyrs? That makes sense? Well, if you accept that explanation and you were interested in it, you've learned something tonight, right?
Yes.
The learning process is getting answers to questions that you have an interest in.
Right.
I attend a lot of commencement services, and they generally choose a speaker that's written a best-selling book. So he builds his commencement address around the book. I doubt if 10% of the people listening have any interest in his book. I know I don't. So while he's giving his speech, I make some notes, and whatever I'm working on, just tune him out. Go ahead and do my thing, so I won't waste the time. So it has to be something you're interested in. If I give you a lot of answers tonight, it's something you're not interested in. Now, what is the growth process? It is getting solutions to problems. So if you want to combine them, the learning and growth process, you get answers to questions, you get solutions to problems. Now, I have a seminar that I do on this, and I bring a bunch of piece of rope about 3 feet and give 2 pieces to every couple. I say, now tie them together and then pull it tight. Then I say, untie it. And when they got untied, you know, I make them pull it real hard. It's hard to do. But I show them how to tie a bowline knot that will not jam or slip. So tie 2 loops together, pull it as hard as you can, hand it to me, I'll unravel it just like that. So if you ever need to tie 2 pieces of rope together and you don't want it to jam or slip, why, a bowline knot. I think every father should teach his son how to tie a bowline knot, and every husband should teach his wife. I can't demonstrate that tonight, but if I did, you would have a solution to a problem. And that is how to tie 2 pieces together so they won't jam or slip in there. Okay, that's my preliminary thing. Now, I'm getting kind of down on lectures. I refuse most of the time to give a lecture because most lecturers, maybe I should say many, get up and give a bunch of answers to questions that nobody asks or cares about. Is that right? Pass on.
Sometimes, yes.
So the only way you can find out what the interest is to ask questions. Is that right? Then you might connect. But if you just try to guess what all the questions are, moment of progress. Okay, and I will say one other thing. I lived in England for 3 years, and Saturday morning television in England is not very exciting to an American. It's all athletics, but it's all horses jumping over barriers. They call it the steeplechase. Well, I wondered why they called it the steeplechase, so I did some research and found when they first started horse racing in England, they had no marked courses, so they went from church steeple to church steeple. And so they still call it the steeplechase in there. Well, what I learned from it, many of them go over very gracefully. But occasionally there's a horse that decides he can't make it at the last minute. So he digs in his front hoofs, the rider goes right on over the top. Make pretty graceful, he's got the reins in his hands, or he just swings. And he gets up, but he doesn't lead the horse around it, back to the two-footer. Now, when I saw that, I said, that reminds me of me and other people I know. Come up to the barrier, can't get over it, they'll just walk around it. But it haunts you. You can't forget about it. You're never happy that you left that barrier behind. Is that right? So, when I have a question-answer session, I'm not all that successful. But what I like to see the questions as a barrier. I'm not trying to pry into your personal life. But what's a barrier that you haven't crossed yet? Now, I don't claim I have the answer. But sometime, someplace, somebody knows how to get over that barrier. There is no barriers that can't be scaled. So that's the kind of questions I like. I think I learned this from a Marine that I know. He said you can tell where a Marine is relative to the battle line by his complaints. He said if he's way back there, he complains about the recreation. If he's a little closer, he complains about the food. If he's a little closer, he complains about the housing. But if he's up on the front line, he complains about, do we have enough ammunition? That's his problem. Are you sure we got enough ammunition on here? Whether you like it or not, your questions reveal where you are with reference to the front lines. Does that sound reasonable? I don't get a very good response to that, but that's what I like to have. So I'm here to find out what you're interested in. If I don't know the answer, I might be aware of somebody that does or figured it out before. So, shoot. I don't hear very well, so if I can't hear the question...
I'll repeat it.
Yeah, okay.
I've got a question, Jim. I live on campus in the dorms, and there's a group of guys that I live with that aren't really interested in the gospel. I don't know if they've had bad experiences with the church before or whatever, but they're not really interested. Is there any way that by me hanging out with them, I can get them more interested, or do you think I'm just wasting my time?
Well, my good question. First of all, you need to think about evangelism. There are five words I'm trying to eliminate from my vocabulary and substitute better ones. One of those words is evangelism. I need to wash my mouth out with soap if you hear me use it again here. The Bible has six words in the New Testament on, I hate to say that word, but I'll say it again, evangelism. And those words are sow, plant, water, cultivate, fertilize. Not necessarily in that order. And the sixth one is harvest or reap. Now, you know instantly, the most important word in evangelism is not in there. And that is soil preparation. Why isn't it in there? Because that's God's job. So the seed will not take root unless God has plowed. Now, I, in my old age, I believe that nobody comes to Christ until they feel the need of a resource they don't have or don't know how to get. So there's some guys on campus that they're perfectly satisfied with the life. They don't need anything else. As long as they don't have a need, they're not going to come to Christ. So on the campus, not everybody is a prospect. It's where God's been plowing. So that's the first thing. Now, how can you help God plow? Two things you can do. One of them is to pray. If I would tell you that Christ only gave one rule for evangelism in the New Testament, you'd probably question me on that. But as far as I know, he did. He only gave one. The new Christians were surrounded by Roman soldiers. And so they came to Jesus in Matthew 5 and said, how are we going to reach these Romans? In Matthew 5:41, Jesus said, when one of them compels you to go a mile, volunteer for a second mile. Now you read that on the front page of the newspaper, at least once a week. No, second mile. It's kind of fallen into repute because the assistant coach at Penn State, you know, he had an organization to get these young boys in, and he called it second mile. So that term, you know, doesn't seem to be the best. But the Roman soldiers' pack weighed between 60 and 70 pounds. Now, I've got an 8-pound computer, and it wears me out to carry that through the airport. If I had a 60-pound computer, I'd never make it through the airport. So the Romans recognized that this was a problem. So they passed a law that any soldier, Roman soldier, could commandeer any civilian, carry my pack. Now, the limit was 1 mile. All the roads were marked with milestones. We're catching up with the Europeans on that. But when the civilian took the pack, he'd take an angle on the milestone. And when he got the next angle on the next one, he would dump it. Because the law said if he didn't carry the pack, he had broken the law. But it also said if the soldier made him carry more than a mile, then he broke the law. So it was 1 mile, no more, that was it. So Jesus said, when one of these guys compels you to go a mile, volunteer for the second mile. You say to him, sir, could I have the privilege of carrying this for another mile? He said, well, what's with you? Nobody ever did that before. He would say, well, what's with you? You know, I've got some things that are important to me, and I'd like to tell you about them. No matter how hostile the soldier was, he'd probably let him do it. Don't you think of that? So that's the only thing Jesus ever taught, other than preaching and teaching, you know, about reaching people. That's the way you can help God. When you do something for somebody that you are not expected or obligated to do, they want to know why. What's with you on that? The psychology of advertising is to lay a guilt trip on you. So you watch the Super Bowl. Next week you go shopping, and that commercial is there. If you don't buy what paid for your Super Bowl, you feel guilty. You never do anything about it, but you can't get away from the guilt. You know, we had a new filling station open, and with your first visit, they gave it a Lux car wash. So I went in and filled up. They're pretty expensive. So every time I drive by there, you know, I think that's where I should go. I shouldn't go to any other station. It laid a guilt trip on me. You know, they did something for me. And I can't get rid of it. Every time I pass the station, I feel guilty, you know, for not using it. So that's the purpose of psychology. Now, the University of Cincinnati, they work with Vineyard Church. The church gives them $10,000 every semester. They make 2,000 student packets with a phone card and other stuff a student needs, get out in the square and give them out free. And the only thing in there is this is a gift of the Navigators and Vineyard Church. So if one of their guys is going through a dorm and knocks on doors and I'm the Navigators, if that guy has got one of those packets, he feels obligated. Listen to him. Let him in. That's what I call disarming evangelism. You do something to somebody you're not expected to do. I was visiting a campus in Georgia a while back, and both the president and the vice president of one of the biggest fraternities were Christians. So they said, how can we reach these guys, 72 people in our fraternity? They're both good speakers. So what they're really asking, how can I preach to these guys? And I said, well, I've got another suggestion. Next time you're doing your laundry, stop by one of your fraternity members and say, I'm going to do my laundry. Can I take yours and do it for you? They didn't think that was a great idea. In using that principle in the Navy, I never had a person turn me down and say, I'd like to take you out for steak dinner. I'll pay for it. Would you go?
Yes.
You see, when you do something for somebody that is useful, I've got a retired colonel lives across the street from me. I don't care him anymore because the security swipes him all the time. I've left him. But every Christmas, or most every Christmas, I ordered a bunch of these little Swiss knives that has a tweezer and scissors and everything. I gave one to this colonel. He's very rich. He's done a good job with his money. But he'd never seen one of those before. And I gave it to him as a Christmas gift. He's my friend for life. I bought your lifetime friendship for about $2. So that's where you can help God. You pray for him, and you do something for these guys that you're not obligated or expected to do. Now, back before email, one of the biggest problems that college students had in correspondence was finding a stamp for the letter they wrote. So our guys planted a guy on every floor, and he had a box of stamps. And he had a sign on the door, stamps for sale, 24 hours a day. So once during the semester, practically every guy on that floor would visit. Why are you doing this? He didn't have any markup on them. He just sold them at their face price. Well, they made friends with the people on the floor. So this is the that's my idea. What do?
Okay.
You pray, you do second mile, and see what happens.
Okay, I will.
That verse is Matthew 5:41. Before I take the next question, I'll ask you one. Do you believe the Bible?
Yes.
And are you supposed to take it literally? Whatever it says, do. How many believe that? Okay. Give me $1,000.
Don't have it.
Look at Matthew 5:42 in the next verse. You can't give me $1,000, you can't loan me $1,000. Okay. Look up Matthew 5:42 and read it for me.
Give to the one who asks you, and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you.
Give to the one who asks of you, and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you.
You said you believe the Bible literally, and you're supposed to do it, you know. Yeah. That's just a little tricky one, you know, that I think during Christ's reign on earth, that will be the enforced law. But since his platform has been rejected, why, you know, it's not effective now. It will be in the kingdom, I think. Now, what do I call that bad word?
Soil preparation?
I call it soil testing. So when you go out in evangelism, what you're doing is testing the soil to see where God has been plowing. And you will know whether to sow, plant, water, fertilize, cultivate. And if God is being plowed deep enough, you can reap. I tested this as a summer training program. And people went out Saturday afternoon and beach evangelism. So they came in and gave feedback. It's interesting how quick they picked it up. And one said, well, I was able to sow. Another guy said, I was able to plant. I was able to water. And a couple of them said, I was able to reap. You know, they found where God had been playing deep. I am not very kind to my non-Christian friends. I pray God will plow. Take the underpinnings off, you know, so they just don't have a resource left, you know. They're just desperate. Hey, I got to have something to live with this. So that's a good way to pray for your unsaved, that God will plow.
Okay. Thank you.
Good question. I'm glad you brought it up. I'll try not to take that long on any other here.
What are some habits that you've practiced in your walk, in your Christian life?
Well, in my old age, I'm getting lazy. It's changed. Let me give it a little dose of heresy before you start. It seems to me it would be impossible for God to not reflect something about the Trinity in creation. He just couldn't escape that, you know. Creating, he had to reflect something about himself. I think that probably God's greatest masterpiece is a woman's heart, a mother's heart. When my daughter had her first baby, I didn't know how I'd react as a mother, but she said, I turned into a tiger. She said, if anybody tries to hurt that baby, I'll tear him to pieces. And I won't reflect on it a lot. But there is no justification in either Greek or Hebrew to give a gender to the Holy Spirit. In the original King James, they translated it, which is a good translation. People didn't like that, so they said he. But there's no justification for that. Now, I think the Holy Spirit is the reflection of the mother heart of the Trinity. So, way I start my day, I say, Heavenly Father, blessed Holy Spirit, wonderful Lord Jesus, believing that the human family is a reflection of the Trinity. You've got a father, you've got a mother, you've got a brother. So I say, thank you for inviting me into the family. For all eternity, I'm going to be in that family. I got a very resourceful father, mother, and brother in there. Now, I tell God, Psalm 139, 24 and 25 says, you have searched me and known me. And I say, what did you find out? Did you find anything that I should correct? So I listen, see if I can find anything, and then go on from there. I'm a little bit different than some of my friends. I'm a military man. I'm looking for orders, not, you know, an extended time of trying to become holy. I'm just looking for orders. What do you want me to do? And concentrate on that. I believe in intercessory prayer, which I practice. I believe in praise and thanksgiving and all the other areas of prayer. But this is the basis of my life with God. What do you want me to do? I learned this from a college professor. And he said, as a psychologist, he said, the first thing I do is hit the floor on my knees when I wake up. Then I see, now God, what do you want me to do? He said, the first thing I see is an unmade bed. So the next thing I do is make my bed. Now, he said, that's given me an opportunity to talk to a lot of motel and hotel maids. But he also said, being a psychologist, I know that it's hard to concentrate in a messy atmosphere. So by having his bed made, you know, he can concentrate in a neat atmosphere here. You may not agree with that, but that was his take on it. So that's where I go next. What do you want me to do? I'm reminded of Joshua after his defeat at Ai. You know, he fell on his face before God, and God said, get up. Give him a battle. There's no time to pray. It's time to get up and go. So that's what I'm looking for. What do you want me to do today? Mm-hmm. And then I want to go. So that's kind of what my life looks like. I've actually got about 25 essays that I can attach to emails, send them out. One of them is meaningful prayer. And I've got other mechanics of prayer. I feel pretty happy if all I do is just say, hey, thanks for putting me in the family. And what do you want me to do? Well, I've met this. You've searched my heart. What did you find out? Then what do you want me to do? Is that reasonable? I find that if I don't have many valleys and mountains, you know, pretty much like this. Because if I feel I'm going down the valley, I say to God, what do you want me to do? And he'd give me a job, and I don't go down. I just start doing the job and get back up again. But that's the military influence. You know, when Jesus met Cornelius, who was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men, he wanted Jesus to help him, the family and all. I forgot the exact dialogue, but he wanted him to come. And Cornelius said, I also am a man under authority. I say to the soldier, go and he goes. Come and he comes. I tell the servant, do this. He does it. And he recognized that Jesus didn't have to travel. He said, all you have to do is say the word. You don't have to go. You're a man under authority. So that's what I try to combine, the spiritual and the military, you know. What do you want me to do? I generally have a half a dozen things that are ready to tap into. So that's my, you know, just kind of brief on what it looks like. I'm pretty laid back. I have the blood pressure of a teenager. I made a deal with God a long time ago. I said, I want to do what you want me to do. But I've had my share of being center stage before I was a Christian. I said, I'm going to find me a corner. I'm going to sit in the corner. If you've got anything for me to do, let me know. I'll come out and do it. But if you don't have anything for me to do, you'll find me in the corner. So I don't mind watching Sunday football. God doesn't have me a job. I'm going to live it up watching football. Although I think I missed 7 games last season of the Broncos. But if I'm there, he doesn't have a job me to do. Live it up. Don't worry about whether you're doing what God wants you to do or not.
What does it look like to finish the race strong? Because we're just starting this race.
I have a PowerPoint that I give called God's Formula for Fulfillment. I think that formula is that it's 4 D's. First is discover your gift. The second is dedicate your gift. There's as you have observed, a high suicide rate among people that use their gifts for fame and fortune. You know, God didn't give you your gift for fame and fortune. He gave it to help others. So dedicate it to Him. The third thing is develop your gift. When I'm talking to students, seniors, I say, be the best in your field. The doctor who put together the Human Genome Project is a Christian. People come all over the world to hear him. He gives his testimony. If you're the best in your field, people come to you. You don't have to go to them. The doctor, I'll think of his name in a minute, John Hopkins, is the leading brain surgeon in the world. He's a strong Christian. People come all over the world to hear him because he's developed. He's a top person. So time is not wasted. Developing your gift makes evangelism a lot easier. I use that word again. And the fourth D is deploy. That means, you know, use it. I have a secular version of that I gave to a battalion at Fort Carson that were getting ready to go overseas. As I was talking about, that's the secret of fulfillment. I asked the battalion, who's the most fulfilled person in this battalion? And they were kind of slow to respond, you know, they didn't speak up much. And I said, well, if I were making a choice, it'd be a toss-up between the chaplain and the commanding officer, because both of them have discovered their gift, they've dedicated it, they developed it, and they're deploying it. So I was at a stand-up mic. I had breakfast with the commanding officer of the battalion, and the minute I stopped talking, he was up there in my face and turned around. Took his finger, he Italian background, you know, a very fire guy. He pointed his finger in my nose, you know, and he said, I am the most fulfilled person in this battalion, and don't you forget it. It wasn't a toss-up with him. I mean, that works for Christians, but non-Christians can apply it also in there. So, how do you finish well? Deploy your gift. You ever watch the Gaither Singers on TV? They're 80 and 90 years old. Just as good as they were when they were stars. Why? Kept on using their gift. Still alive and active. So that's my take on that, you know. How do you finish well? You keep on using your gift. Rest of your life. It's a lifetime thing. Now behind that is, when you are developing your gift, or using your gift, you are doing what God made you for. So what could be better than that? Be involved in what God made you for. That makes sense?
Makes total sense.
It would be reasonable for somebody to follow up and say, how did you discover your gift? I'll tell you, first of all, how not to discover it, and that is self-assessment. Because about 90% of the people are mistaken as to what their strengths and weaknesses are. Big margin of error. Now, it sounds kind of brutal, but the only way you can find out what your gift is take somebody, or two or three people, on whom you've made an impact over several months, and ask them, how do I come across to you? And if they're honest, they'll tell you. And you'll probably be surprised. One of my friends said, anybody that can strum a guitar thinks they're a theologian. Though some of the words they come up with, well, they are so weird, they put them to music. People maybe like the lyrics, but they don't like the rest of it. But I'll just give an example. We had a British guy in a training program, and he liked to do cowboy songs, skit. He's pretty good. So he'd come out on stage with a British raincoat and hat and rubber boots on, and strum the guitar and play it. Well, his favorite song was Get Along, Little Doggy, Get Along. He didn't know the difference between a doggy and a doggy. So when he was singing that, he would say, Get Along, Little Doggy, and then he'd pet the dog, you know. And the people would laugh, you know, shake the rafters. He thought they were acclaiming him as the greatest singer. And they were laughing at him, you know. He didn't know the difference on that. So our self-image is the result of our interpretation of other people's reaction to us. And we make a lot of mistakes. We guess what the reaction is. So his interpretation of the reaction was, I'm a great entertainer. I hope he had friends that told him while the people were laughing and stamping their feet. And that. You wonder sometimes how the rich Jews kept their kids from being spoiled. Well, the way they did, until they were 12 years old, they became servants. And their servants were over them. Even though that Galatians discusses this, you know, that to become of age, they're going to inherit the estate, but they work as servants in there. And the point is, God uses people to help people. I don't think you'll get a lot of help in this area by praying and reading the Bible. It's somebody that you've had an impact on. Now, a very homely illustration. If you or I have bad breath, and it's offensive, I used to say you wouldn't find that in the Bible. The person you make the impact on is the one that'll tell you how you come across, you know. But I was reading Job the other day in a new translation. Job said, my wife's always complaining about my bad breath. So I can't say, you know, they'll find that in the Bible anymore. You see what I'm talking about? It's the person you impact that'll tell you how you come across. And in that process, they'll tell you what you're good at, what you're not good at. And you can find your gift from their reaction back to you.
Other than Jesus, who has been the most influential character in the Bible in your life?
Abraham. I'm going to have some fun when I get to heaven. I want to ask God if he has a favorite. He says, well, if you won't tell anybody, I'll tell you. So we make a deal, and he said, Abraham. You know. A while back, 66, there was a movie came out, and the guy that made it wanted to show people how ridiculous the Bible was. So he said, we will make a movie and cover it exactly what happened. So they did a masterful job. The movie's still available now called The Bible. George Scott played Abraham. And the only time they deviated from the text was when God told him to offer up his son. George Scott put his fist up in the air. And they left it in the script. But that's the only time they varied from it, you know. Well, I know how I felt, you know. If God told me to take a knife and cut my son's throat, I'd have a hard time with that. But when Abraham and Isaac, who was a teenager, probably 18 years old, left the party, they said, we'll be back. Then Hebrews tells us that Abraham expected that Isaac would be killed and resurrected. So that was his faith, you know. I can cut his throat because God will bring him back alive again. That's what I admire about Abraham, that he was over 90 years old. Though when he went on the road, we've got a guy that very good at Bible exposition. Abraham was a college professor. He taught astronomy and math in university. He maintained to the rest of the faculty and the university, there was only one God. Every other God was subservient to the root God. They kicked him out. That's why he lost his job, for maintaining that. When he got ready to leave, the guy that I know that tells the story said, his neighbor's friend said, where are you going? He said, well, I really don't know. Then why are you leaving? He said, now you may find this hard to believe, but I heard a voice. And he told me to leave. And so when he told his friends that, they thought it was the most ridiculous thing they ever heard, that a guy would take his family and all of his possessions and head out without knowing where he was going. In that. But that was Abraham. You know, God said do it. He'd do it. So he's my favorite.
Okay.
There's another P.S. that I thought I might ask God, how come? He's the guy that went down to Egypt and he lied about his wife and all that. And I think God will say, what was that again? And I tell him again. And he said, somehow I don't remember that. All I remember is when he offered up Isaac. That's all I remember about him. I thought about it. I'd tell God, well, it's in the Bible. You know, I think he would say, don't press me. I said, I forgot it. Okay, got another subject here.
Did you serve under Dawson Trotman and Lauren Sanding?
About 9 years.
What were the strengths of both those men?
Dawson, I wrote this book, you know, I've got 10 chapters on him in here. His strength was that he was a perfectionist and hard to work for. Because we would stay up to midnight solving a problem and go to bed. Next morning he said, I think there's probably a better way to do this. Start over again. Well, a perfectionist is never satisfied. My wife was a perfectionist. And I had to remind her occasionally that we're not in heaven. Yeah, we're going to have to put up with some deficiencies. Everything can't be perfect. We had a fire out at headquarters, and it damaged a lot of grass. It didn't burn any buildings. So after the fire was out, Dawson got all the crew together to find out how to start it. Well, the previous owner had an incinerator. It was just corrugated steel, what do you call that? I've forgotten what it is, with concrete rods in it. And then four of them were the sides, and one of them was the top, and you went in by just pulling the door. But in the meantime, the previous owner had neglected it, and the wires that held together were all rusted out. So this thing was sitting there with big gaps in every side, the top. So apparently somebody that was new in the office said, where do you burn papers? And they said, well, the incinerator's down there. There's always a little breeze there. So he went down there and lit the fire. And when Dawson saw how the fire started, he had a low tolerance for stupidity. And he just couldn't imagine a human being that would do that, you know. So he began to lecture the crew like they were the ones responsible. They were kind of tired and sweaty from fighting fire and got kind of tired of his haranguing him. And he saw these kind of losing their attention, and he said, you guys think I'm a perfectionist. I am. And furthermore, they wouldn't be a navigator today if I were not a perfectionist. Well, what he meant was that God must have a perfect plan for accomplishing the Great Commission. And that was multiplication, maturity. That's the only thing I ever know that he laid to rest and said, that's it. Can't improve on it. So that's what he meant. It wouldn't be a navigator if I were not a perfectionist, because he found the one thing that would work. Those of you who read the book will find a chapter on how he conducted a meeting. He had a lot of good qualities. He had some bad ones. I had him come out to Honolulu where I was living. It was two or three years before he drowned. And we had a weekend conference, but he was going to speak at Youth for Christ Saturday night. So he knew the director, and he asked me, he said, "Is he coming?" I said, "No, he won't be here at the conference." He said, "Why not?" I said, "You really want to know?" "Well, of course I want to know." I said, "Well, I invited him." And he said, "When I was younger, I spent a week at Camp Bethel, where Dawson was the director." He said, "I got enough of him to last me the rest of my life." And he told me, he said, "Well, the heaviest burden I carry is the number of wounded souls that I've left around the world." Because he could be pretty tough. In fact, one day he told me, I really got in trouble. He said, "Most of the guys exhort me and point out, you know, what I'm doing wrong. But," he said, "you never do. How come you never do?" And I said, "Well, in Galatians 5, it talks about the flesh and the spirit. So I think a lot of things you do are just in the flesh." I conclude, you know, that it'll work out, you know. He didn't like that. Keep him coming here.
Sandy?
Well, he was the exact opposite of Dawson Trotman. After Dawson drowned, he came up to Scroon Lake. And we drove down from Scroon Lake, which is 6 hours to New York City. And he began to twist my arm to get out of the Navy and join the staff. "I knew if Dawson liked you, he wanted you around close. And once you got you close, he wouldn't get somebody else and forgot about you." So I thought maybe Lauren had developed the same habit. And I said, "What would I do? You know, you want me to come on staff right away. What would I do?" He said, "I don't know." But he said, "I knew I would someday inherit this job. And I made up my mind, it will be a team operation, not a one-man operation." And he said, "God has given me the names of the people on the team." And he said, "You're one of them." So that was kind of hard to resist. But under Dawson, he was the bottleneck, and there's very little growth. When I first went out, the front door to the office was probably 25 years old, veneered, sun dried out, it curled up. So it was a disgrace, you know, to enter that building, and that's the first thing you went through is that door. So the foreman's name was Dick Snell. I asked Dick, I said, "Do you think we can find enough money to get a new door?" He said, "I bought it 8 months ago, and I'm afraid it's getting warped over there." I said, "Well, why in the world did you put it up?" He said, "I'm waiting for Lauren to pick out the hardware." And I said, "Does Lauren want to pick out the hardware?" He said, "Well, Dawson would." You couldn't even hang a door without getting his okay on the hardware on it. So he realized he was kind of the bottleneck. But Lauren turned it into a team operation, and the growth was a vertical curve, you know, on that. If I had to define Lauren in one sentence, I would say he knew how to exploit the strengths of strong men. That was his thing. Strong men were a threat to Dawson, but not to Lauren. When I was writing this book, Lauren was still alive. And I used to check it out with him, chapter to chapter. I asked him, "What do you think you'll be remembered for?" He said, "Well, I think people think I'm a good leader, you know, because the navigators under me grew." He said, "I'm not a leader. I'm not a pioneer." He said, I'm a sheepdog. And I just take a bunch of strong men and try to keep going the same direction. I dip here and bark here and just keep going. And that was a pretty good description of him. You know, he knew how to mobilize and utilize the strengths of people on the team. He was probably the most transparent person I ever knew. And we met at 1:30 every day to bring up to date. I was his right-hand man. And kind of turned into a confessional, because if he had had a lustful thought, he couldn't proceed to business till he had confessed it, you know, to me on that. So probably the holiest man I've ever known. There was just a sensitivity to sin on that. So that's Dawson and Lauren. That's what the book is about, the two of them.
Whenever you did evangelism, what were the best questions you could ask people to get to the point of sharing the gospel?
Well, everybody has their own approach, but I travel a lot, sit with a lot of people. Generally, the way I approach, where are you from? That's not a bad question, and they tell me all about it. And I say, when you lived there, did you ever go to church? And maybe say yes, maybe no. And I said, well, have you ever heard the verse John 3:16? And most people have. And I said, you understand what it's saying? Well, oh yeah, it's easy to understand. I say, well, just to make sure that both of us understand it alike, do you mind if I ask you 7 questions about John 3:6, open it up, front of them? I don't ask them whether they're a Catholic or a Protestant or a Buddhist, get right to the word. And they give him for y'all, I'll answer 7 questions. So if they bring up something else in there, then I say, well, that's great, but let's wait till after we get through the 7. So I'll tell you what they are. I used this last week. I've got a TV anchor woman that she took my picture interview. I asked her about her spiritual journey, and she said she hadn't started yet. So she said, why do you ask? And I said, that's my job, to help people on their journey. She said, when do we start? So I meet with her every Tuesday for an hour. But the first meeting, I took John 3:16, printed out with the 7 questions. And the first one is, real easy. What or whom did God give? That's pretty easy. His only son. Number 2, I say, why did he give him? Generally missed that. She missed it. You know. And I kept with her. I said, what was his motivation? And finally get her to say, he loved the world. That's the reason he gave it, his son. Then I warned them that the 3rd question is real tough. Think it over. And it is, to whom has he given him? 90% of the time, the world. Now, what does the Bible say? He gave him to whosoever believeth in him. I'll try to get that across. Then I say, does that include everybody? They say no. No. They can figure that out. Then I say, does this include you? Have you believed in him? No. So within a couple of minutes, I'm right to the point on that. Well, a lot of times they struggle a little bit. They say, well, I've been baptized and I haven't robbed a bank, you know. I said, well, let's just stick to it. But I said, if that's too hard, we'll bypass someone. I'll ask you the next one. What 2 gifts are included in God's gift of his son? Then I generally take out my wallet and say, let me illustrate. Did you ever get a wallet for Christmas or birthday? Most people have, and she hadn't. You know. I said, what's the first thing you did when you got it? Look in it. And it may be a $25 wallet, but if it's got a $5 bill, that impresses you more than the wallet, you know. So I use Ephesians 1:7 and 1 John 5:10-11. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the forgiveness of sins. And then turn to 1 John 5:10-11. And this is a record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Both verses said that's in his Son. Now I said, if the wallet represents Christ, when you get him, you get everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. So my next question is, I said, let's reword that question about whosoever. Do you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven and you have everlasting life? With Diane, the woman I'm talking about, by the way, she's married at 35 years old. And the way I get away with it, I said, I'll be your grandfather. You'll be my granddaughter. Explain that to her husband. And she liked that, so she addresses me as Grandpa. I talked to her as granddaughter. I took a little notebook, just give her as a gift. I took it out, and I said, I got something real neat, you know, I'd like to give to you. And I held it back, you know. So I reached over, got it, took it. So my next question is, what does a person have to do to receive an offered gift? Have to accept it. Have to take it. Yeah. So then I come to number 7. I sometimes use Revelation 3:20 and say, is there a possibility that Christ may be knocking at your heart's door right now? And most of them, yeah. And I say, that means he wants in. So you have to take a gift, and I'll tell you how to do it. And I have a prayer written out. And it says, tie all this together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for offering me the gift of your Son. I do here and now receive him. I invite the Lord Jesus to come into my heart to forgive my sins and give me everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. So I go through it, and then I say, now, if you want to do this, you repeat it after me, phrase by phrase. So if they do that, I say, did he? And generally they say, did he what? I said, what did you ask him to do? I asked him to come into my heart to forgive my sins and give me everlasting life. I said, well, I don't feel any different. I said, he didn't say you'd feel any different. He said, if you invite him in, he'd come in. And you got to believe that. Now, you're going to feel different in a couple of days or maybe, you know. But right now, he's a man of his word. He said, if you open the door, I'll come in. So you open the door, he came in, and go from there. For me personally, the four spiritual laws or the bridge illustration are too complicated. They don't get to the point quick enough. I want to get right to the point. And you can follow this that I've just given you in 5 minutes. In that. So if they bring up something, you say, well, let's wait till after the 7 questions. And generally, they don't bring it up. Again, after that, in there. So, good question. Now, that's my answer.
What will you do with them at that point?
Well, I give them a verse to memorize, 1 John 5:10-11, because the first point of attack by the devil for new Christian is, you're not really saved. That's a hall of promise. 1 John 5:10-11, it all. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I got that mixed up a little bit, but that's the verse. And I say, that is a fact, whether you believe it or not. So again, memorize that first verse. Now, Tuesday, we're going to study John 4. She was confirmed by a priest. She thinks maybe that's what it is, Gabriel Christian. No, never been baptized. But I tried to pin her down on this, you know. Do you have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? She said, oh, yes, I believe. Then when I showed her this prayer, she said, that's powerful. So after we studied a little bit, I'm going to go back to that, you know, say, have you invited him in? It's not mysterious. And I'm going to tell her I'm trying to go easy on this. But did you get married? Yeah. Did you get a certificate? You know the date you were married? So I have John 3:16 printed on a paper and scratched out whosoever and put a blank in and you read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten Son, that dying who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have them write their name in there and then put a date on it. As long as that's in the Bible, why, that's pretty good evidence that it happened, you know. So that's the next thing I do on that. But she's a very high-profile person, with probably 250,000 listeners every day. And I'm trying to be very careful about not pushing her too far in that. But it all depends on the willingness of the person, you know. But I'm going to come back to her on that. If you ask, she said, that's powerful. And I'll eventually say, well, have you made that, prayed that prayer? And I expect she's going to do it. So that's my method. The bridge illustration is great. It was designed by a woman, child of Islam teacher in China. The navigators borrowed it from her. Now, you got a pillar on the deity of Christ because in China or some other country like that, they don't know that Jesus is God. So you got to establish, you know, you're talking Jesus is God. But in our country, you don't have to establish that. People generally accept that. That's not a controversial point. So that's the reason I like to get right to the point and not use that time affirming the deity of Christ when they already believe that. But if you're using the bridge, don't quit using it. You just might go a little easier on that pillar about the deity of Christ. Sorry to give a long answer to a question here.
It's fine.
Isn't that easy to remember? If you don't like my questions, make up your own.
He wants to know if you've told us how you came to Christ.
No, I don't think I have.
Could you share that with
them? Yeah. By the time I got out of high school, I had my life goals planned. And that was, I want to come to the end of the day and say, I've lived today. And tomorrow is as good as today. No complaints. I had no restraints whatsoever. I was very self-centered. The reason that I didn't commit a crime was because it would hinder my standing in the community. It wasn't because I had a moral objection. You know, everything was self. So I joined the Navy and looked for fulfillment. Didn't find it. I asked the guys, what do you do to be happy? And they'd lie of a storm. Now, the passage in the King James in Proverbs 14, 12 through 14 says, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Then the verse 14, "Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness." That was me. You know, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end is heaviness. So I was looking, I didn't get it, you know, join the Navy, see the world, didn't do it. So one morning, I was on a work detail with one of the Christian guys of the first six, and we got up 3:30 in the morning, had beans and cornbread for breakfast, and then spent the rest of the morning heaving around 600-pound hunks of frozen beef manually, no machinery, in a refrigeration hold. I was not happy. I didn't remember anything in my contract about that. But I was working with this Christian guy, Virgil Hook, and his face was shining. He was humming a tune, you know, having the time of his life, you know. I took a look at him, you know, I couldn't believe it. How a guy be so happy and content in this atmosphere. But the observation I made was, any inward joy that I ever experienced was when I was surrounded by favorable circumstances. I had relatives in Hollywood. One of the network stars lived next door to them. I got acquainted with her, so if I was in that atmosphere, I was happy, no, out there. But if it was adverse, I wasn't happy. But I looked at Virgil. I said, that guy has got something that the circumstances can't touch. The circumstances around my life. But here was a guy that the circumstances couldn't touch. He had a resource. So I said, now he's got what I've been looking for. And that is to be able to come to the end of the day as I've lived today. He was it. So I became a Christian. I didn't really understand the gospel, but because I was willing to do whatever's necessary to get the quality of life that he had, I knew he had the answer. But that's the way I came to Christ, because I was looking for a resource. And that was 1935. So some people, I'm asked sometimes, what keeps you going? And I said, the same thing got me started. Selfishness. I want the best. And the quality of life. That's the way I started. I still want it. That's the reason I keep on. Because that's the way to have that quality of life. So that's my testimony briefly.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim, for meeting with us.
Oh, glad to do it.